So we are in this series called All In, and I am going to invite you now to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. But before we do that, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was standing in a very long line waiting to get into heaven. And at heaven's gates stood St. Peter with a huge book of records of everyone's life. And this line, thousands of people long, was waiting to get in. On either side of St. Peter and these gates stood angels with flaming swords, and this was where they determined which direction you would go. Obviously, you can tell this is great theology. All of a sudden, as this man is standing way back in the line, he sees at the front this cheer starting to break out, and he hears it, and it starts to roll back through the line, and it finally makes it to him, and he's asking, "Why are they so excited?" And the person in front of him turns and says, "They just announced that they will now only require 2 Sundays a month of church attendance." The church, and church attendance in particular, has changed a lot over the last few decades. There's no denying it. And that change was accelerated with the pandemic and COVID. We are currently in the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of our country. And that's not me saying that. That comes from a study done by Jim Davis, Michael Graham, and Ryan Burge as they set out to study what they call the Great Dechurching of America. And their study, which was released late last year, proved that thesis correct. We really are in the largest and fastest religious shift in our country's history. In the last 25 years, more than 40 million people who were regular churchgoers have stopped going to church, or if they go, it's just a couple times a year. To put that into perspective, that's more people than were involved in the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and all the Billy Graham Crusades combined, who have gone from being regular churchgoers to not going to church. In their study, these three men found that over 75% of those who left churches weren't abandoning their faith. They didn't have a major pain point. They didn't have a major disagreement with the church or an issue that caused them to leave, and they still considered themselves to be Christians. They just didn't see the point of being part of a local church anymore. They gave different reasons for the catalyst that drove them away from church. For some, it was just a matter of convenience. They had other things they wanted to do. For some, it happened after a divorce or after graduation. For some, it was driven by youth sports that their kids were involved in. There are lots of different reasons, but what shocked me was that most of the people who went from being regular churchgoers to not going to church at all had nothing to do with a disagreement with the church or a crisis of faith. And they still consider themselves Christians. They just stopped being committed to a local church. And we live in a culture that does not value or place a high value on a weekly time of worshiping God together. That is not something that our culture makes easy for us. If anything, it puts roadblocks in the way. And so it's easy for us to just not make it a priority anymore and be less and less committed to the regular gathering of the body of Christ. And I'm here to tell you today, I get it. When we had a couple of months during the pandemic and we couldn't have services, and we had to pre-record our services because of the way things were set up at that point, and then on Sunday morning, I could just roll out of bed and watch the service with my family and then spend the rest of the day together, it was glorious. I mean, wow. That was the first time in my life that I had multiple Sundays in a row where I didn't have to get up and get ready and go to church. And I loved it. It was great. Did you love it? You don't have to raise your hand, but inside, I know a lot of you loved it, at least at first. But over time, we started to see some negative effects from that, the loneliness that came out of that, the negative effects of not having fellowship and community together. It even created an environment where because we weren't gathering regularly together, it increased polarization among people. It caused us to get stuck in our echo chambers a little bit more based on whatever news we were watching or reading online. whatever social media we were plugged into, whatever the algorithm was feeding us. We got more skeptical, more suspicious, even of each other, even of other Christians. We got more judgy, more gossipy, because we weren't physically with each other. You probably know how easy it is to sit behind a screen and a keyboard and say stuff to or about another person that you would never say to their face. There's something different about being in person. There really, really is. And part of being all in for the family of faith is making regular worship together a priority. I want to explore what the Bible says about this seven-day routine we kind of have here. Where it comes from, why I think it matters to God, why I think it should matter to us. We're going to start where the Bible starts, in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, creation. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Now, did God need the rest? I don't think he did. He's all powerful, but he modeled it as an example. Right there at the beginning of the world, he indicated to us, I have a design for this world of a seven-day rhythm. And 6 days of those, I'm going to work. And the seventh day, even though I don't need to because I'm God, I'm going to rest. And then he used that model when he was establishing his chosen people, the people of Israel, to create a model for them. And he gave them this instruction in Leviticus. He said, you have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of complete rest, an official day for holy assembly. It is the Lord's Sabbath day, and it must be observed wherever you live. So the Sabbath law was established as a day of rest and a day of holy assembly that the followers of God under the old covenant were supposed to follow. Now, sometimes they did and sometimes they didn't, but that was the expectation for them. Fast forward to the days of the New Testament. The Pharisees added all these extra rules to the Sabbath, and they turned it into a test of piety more than a day of rest and holy assembly. And so when they had an altercation with Jesus, this is what he said to them. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. In other words, the point of the Sabbath was not legalism or some strict rule that they had to follow. The point was that people need this. They need a seven-day rhythm for rest and holy assembly. It's something that God designed into us. And Jesus here tells the Pharisees, who did not like this message at all, your rigid rule following isn't the point. There's something else going on here. It's not that people were made so they could follow these rules. This rule was made in the old covenant because God knows people need this. They need this seven-day rhythm. I've covered in several sermons over the last few years how the old covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus and there is a new covenant in its place. And a part of that means that all of the rules and legalism, if you want to call it that, of the old system, because there were a lot of laws, that has been done away with and that we are now under a new covenant. And that includes the regulations when it comes to the Sabbath. Those are no longer binding on believers today. And so Paul says in Colossians, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. Don't let anyone condemn you for not keeping the Sabbath. And people get confused by this because they look at the Old Testament and they think, but that's something I'm supposed to keep. No, that's something the Israelites were supposed to keep. That's actually an old covenant law. That's not something repeated in the new covenant. In fact, it's specifically spoken of as not being something you have to follow here in Colossians. Paul continues, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. So the rules that applied to keeping the Sabbath in the old covenant do not apply to believers who are under the new covenant. And I'm not going to go into great detail on that. I've given many messages on that over the last few years here and explained that to many people. Even though, however, the old covenant rules about the Sabbath are not in effect anymore for new covenant believers, the needs of the people haven't changed. See, what Jesus said about the Sabbath was that it was actually designed to meet a need that people have. And so it's not just about the rule or the law. It's about the people's need for a routine, a regular rhythm of rest and holy assembly. And we still have those needs today. It's just as true today as it was thousands of years ago. We need margin. We need gathering with the people of God to worship together. And so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the New Testament believers, free from those Sabbath requirements, were free to pick a new day for holy assembly. And they picked Sunday. Why did they pick Sunday? Because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. If you think about it, every week we celebrate Easter. And then one day a year we celebrate like the big one, the resurrection week that we remember. But really every single Sunday for us is like an Easter Sunday. We're remembering Jesus rising from the dead. So the day of worship for Christians became Sunday, not Saturday, but it's still one out of every 7 days. It's still the same kind of rhythm where we are dedicating time to worship God together. Now, over the centuries, some well-meaning Christians, but who were misguided in their understanding of the scriptures, started trying to apply Old Testament Sabbath laws to Sunday as if Sunday was the new Sabbath. It's not what the Bible says. It's the opposite of what the Bible says, actually. But some have tried to follow that model. And there are Christians today who will say, yeah, you should follow the Sabbath laws on Sunday. I grew up in a church where there were many people that believed that way and believed you should follow Sabbath laws on Sunday. That's not a biblical view. If that's your conviction, that's fine, but that's your conviction for you. That is not something that you can expect other people to follow because that's not a biblical command or principle. But regardless of that, Sunday is the day for a couple thousand years now that Christians have typically chosen to gather to worship God, not out of legalism or rules, ideally, but because we need it. It's been the way we've done things for a long time. The Bible never says it has to be Sundays. That was not something that God said to people, now I want you to worship on Sundays. They just started doing it. We have no evidence that they were told to do it. They just went, well, that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's the day that we're going to gather together to worship him. Makes sense. Makes a lot of sense. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't gather on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday. There's nothing that says it has to be in the morning. Anytime we try to change a tradition, it's always interesting to see people who will be concerned thinking that maybe there's something sacred about a Sunday morning and that if you change that routine or rhythm, even though there's nothing in the Bible about it, that maybe there's something wrong with that. It's funny how traditions can get confused for biblical truth sometimes. But the purpose behind the Sabbath and the purpose behind a seven-day rhythm remains the fact that we need time that is dedicated regularly to gathering together. We need weekly rest and we need weekly worship or holy assembly. It looks different than it did under the old covenant, but it still needs to be a priority for us. That all brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, it could have been Luke, Paul, Barnabas, we're not sure. The author is explaining to Jewish believers some of the nuances of the new covenant. Things look different now than they did before. And you, Jewish believers, grew up doing things a certain way. And a lot of those things were good for then, but they're not necessary now. And so what does the new theology look like for you? A better understanding of God? And what does the new worship practice look like for you? And so that brings us to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, which says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus." You and I can't appreciate what a big deal that was. The Holy of Holies in the temple was such a sacred and special place because it was designed to communicate the idea that God is separate. He's set apart. He's holy. That's what that means. He is separate from us. And so there are all these barriers in place to let you know just how separate and set apart and pure and holy God is. And the Holy of Holies in the temple was so sacred that only the high priest could enter that space. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement could he go in there. And now, the author of Hebrews is saying, you can go right in. If you follow Jesus, you have direct access, he says, to heaven's most holy place. Not just the temple's most holy place, heaven's most holy place. You have direct access because of what Jesus did for you. Look at verse 20. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. He's drawn a connection here to what all of them would have known, which is that in the Holy of Holies, to separate the place where no one else could go, there is this huge curtain, very thick, very strong, very tall, very wide. It's massive. And, well, let me just read it to you. Matthew 27, look what happens. Jesus shouted out again. This is as he's dying. And he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart. What happened? Jesus ended the old system. And that curtain that represented the separation between God and people was ripped in two, signifying that we now have direct access to God. Jesus created this bridge where we can go right into direct access to God that was never had before. The priest as the intermediary, the sacrifice system, the courtyards that were involved, the Holy of Holies that was separate and set apart, and now every single person has access to God directly that they did not have before. So the author of Hebrews says, since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed pure with water. We can now go right into the holy place of heaven. God will have an audience with us. He will listen to us. He will hear us. And we don't have to go through any kind of process, ceremony, ritual, priest, sacrifice, intermediary to get there, because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus, we're sprinkled with his blood, and so as far as God sees us, we're pure, we're holy, even though you and I know we're not yet. And you know the person sitting next to you is not pure and holy yet, right? But still, they can go right into direct access to God. That's an amazing thing if they've trusted in Jesus, because through the lens of Jesus Christ, God sees them as pure, and they can access the most holy place of heaven without having to go through an intermediary. That's what he's trying to get across to them here. This would have been a big thing to them, an amazing level of access to them. That's also why it's meaningless to have priests that are supposed to be an intermediary between you and God. That's not a biblical thing. It's also meaningless to pray to saints as an intermediary between you and Jesus, or to Mary as an intermediary between you and Jesus or you and God, because the Bible says you go right into the most holy place. You have direct access to God. That curtain's been torn in two. You don't have to go through anyone else. It's meaningless to even try, because you're supposed to go boldly right into God's most holy place in heaven. This is something we call the priesthood of all believers. It's the idea that every single person who's followed Jesus is their own priest. They represent themselves before God. Now, we have a high priest, that's Jesus. He's our high priest that makes that connection possible. But every single one of us, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have direct access to God. You don't have to offer animal sacrifices. You don't have to go do things with a priest. You don't have to go through anyone else. You can go right in, the Bible says in Hebrews 10. That's an amazing level of access that we have. Think about it this way. Your willingness to boldly approach God directly is evidence of your faith in the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did for you. He became the bridge between you and God with his death on the cross. He sanctified you and made you holy in God's sight and in God's presence so that you can go right in. He tore the curtain in two so there'd be no separation between you and God anymore. And so if we think that we need something else to go between us and God, then we're actually downplaying and minimizing the effectiveness of his sacrifice. Because the Bible tells us that's what he accomplished. And it's his power that makes that possible. So we can boldly go right to God directly. Verse 23 says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. See, God has promised to hold you guiltless. And so under the old system, if you were to go into the Holy of Holies and you weren't the right person to do that, you might be struck dead. They were concerned about that. There was a danger, a fear of entering into God's most holy place without being the right person on the right day with the right procedure and the right purification to do that. But we know that God is going to keep his promise. We know that we can trust God, that he has made us pure and holy in his sight through the work of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, that we have this direct access to God. You personally, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have direct access to God. But if the old system is gone, and if the priests are no longer needed to represent the people, and if the temple system is no more, and if each believer is now their own priest, and if the most holy place in the temple has been ripped open with access given to anyone who trusts in Jesus, and if the people of God don't have to follow the old festivals anymore, if the people of God don't have to gather at the temple for sacrifices anymore, if the people of God don't even have to follow the old laws about the Sabbath anymore, does that mean we're on our own? Does that mean that each of us just lives out our life as a follower of Jesus with direct access and there's no point in the community or gathering together anymore? That is probably what some of the people who were first reading this letter might have thought. Wow, this just went from being a very communal faith to a very individual faith where I have direct personal access and I don't have to go through the temple system anymore. But is that what God intended? Look at verse 24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. See, even though you have this individual direct access to God, and even though you don't have to follow all of the communal rituals and traditions and laws of the old covenant, there is still this expectation that you're going to be with each other. There's still this expectation that you're going to love each other and that you're actually going to help each other love more and you're going to help each other do good together. And there is a communal aspect to this that is not so rules-based, but it's still there. And then he says in verse 25, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. I know that the old system is gone. I know that the old reason for gathering isn't the same now, but he says, don't stop gathering together. Don't think that you can do this alone. And some people were already doing that. You see that he says, as some people do. Some people were already thinking, hey, this is an individual faith. I can do this on my own. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus did in replacing the old system. It did not change the need for rest. It did not change the need for worshiping together. It just changed the strict rules about it. And like so many things that Jesus improved, he took this from being a rules issue to being a heart issue. Remember when Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's a heart issue. It's not about the rule, it's a heart issue. Remember when Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart and you hold on to that, it's as if you've murdered them. Why? Because it's about the heart. It's a heart issue. And we should look at gathering with the believers in the same way. Yeah, the rules about that, all of the different layers of rules, those may have been fulfilled. And now there's tremendous freedom in how we do it, freedom of expression and even diversity of how we do that all over the place. God did not command what day to do it on or what time to do it. He didn't command a style of music or a style of dress. He didn't command a format for the service. There are so many things that it might have been easier if he had said, okay, you must do everything this way, but he didn't. He left a tremendous amount of freedom there for us because it's ultimately not about the rule, it's about the heart. Just like all of the other things Jesus improved, it's not about the rule, it's about the heart. Now, rules for a while can teach the heart. Rules can be a useful tool. That's why I give my kids rules, because right now I want them to follow my rules in the hopes that they will learn from that and it will build the right kind of heart within them, not because I just want them to follow rules, but one day they're not going to have my rules anymore and I want them to still make wise choices. Rules can be a great teacher, and that's exactly what Paul says about the old law. He says the old law was our schoolmaster. It was our teacher, designed to teach the people of God generally how he wanted them to live. And it was good for a time, and it was temporary for that time. And now we have tremendous freedom of expression and how we do the things, hopefully from the heart, from the right motivation that we're commanded to do in the old law. And unfortunately, too often, as people, we use our freedom to not follow the right pursuits that God wants us to do. We have this incredible freedom, but sometimes we misuse that freedom. But the law was originally there to train and prepare. And we can look back at the old covenant law and say, wow, that's really good insight into how God wanted them to live. What can I learn from that and how I should live now? Not that we have to follow the legalism of it or the rules of it necessarily, but learn from what was behind it in the heart. It's about what you value in your heart. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. It's about the heart. It's all about the heart for Jesus. It's all about what's behind it, not just the thing, not just following the rule. You know that you can follow a rule without actually meaning it in your heart. Okay, if you have kids, you know they can follow your rule without meaning it in the heart. It's like, yeah, I'm gonna do what you told me because I don't want the consequence, but inside, you know, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. That's the way kids are. And God says, I don't just want you to follow my rules. I want your heart. I want you to want to do this. I want you to learn to love to do this. I want you to value this. I want you to treasure this. And when Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be, he's saying that we all have to make a choice of where we're going to put our treasure, what we're going to value. Are we going to value the things of this earth, or are we going to value the things of eternal value? And where you put that treasure, your heart is going to move more and more there. It's going to shift more into that space. If you treasure the things of God, then your heart's going to more and more be passionate for the things of God if you treasure the things of this earth. If that's where you place a high value and priority, then more and more your heart will pursue after the things of this earth. And you may not recognize it right away, but over time, gradually, your life and your heart transforms in that direction based on what you choose to treasure. That's what Jesus said. Where you put your treasure, your heart will follow. And that is why this rhythm of gathering weekly to worship together is so incredibly important. It's not because every single week is so amazing. I mean, it is here, obviously. But that's not why. It's not because every time you come here, you love the message or you love the music or you love the people or you always have a wonderful time. It's because over time, that rhythm of placing that as a priority in your life, of treasuring it, of valuing it, shapes your heart. And listening to the same message together and talking about it and singing songs together and being with each other, even having the conversations that we have in the hallways around here, the encouragement that comes from gathering with other believers, we really missed that for a couple of months. And for some of us, we missed it for a couple of years recently. But man, does it make a difference in our lives over time when we prioritize the family of faith together. It's like this nice spiritual meal that we all get to consume together on a regular basis. And it helps to produce a healthy Christian. And if you skip that meal for a vacation or travel for work or something like that once in a while, it's not the end of the world. But if you skip a lot of those meals, it makes a big difference. It's like a pastor one time who had a person in the church come up to him after his message and say, your sermons aren't that important. I don't even remember what you preached on last week, which is a lovely thing to say to a pastor. I get all sorts of interesting comments that it's almost like a game trying to figure out, how do I respond to this one? And that's not a challenge, okay? I don't need you to come up with weirder things to tell me. How would you respond if someone came up to you and said, your messages aren't that important. I don't even remember what you preached on last week. Here's what this pastor said. He said, do you remember every meal you've had in the last 10 years? You might remember a few that were really good, but not most of them. But where would you be without those regular meals? And the weekly gathering and the singing and the preaching and the encouragement and the serving each other, all of that over time helps you to grow into a more godly and mature believer. And together these things make up a spiritual meal that consumed regularly is an incredible part of spiritual growth. And it's something that we need as followers of Jesus, that we should not neglect, that we should not ignore. We are designed for this by our Heavenly Father all the way back to creation. The Sabbath met those needs. The Sabbath isn't for us, but we still have those needs, and we should not neglect meeting together. A few days ago, we asked someone who has been, who's made worship and serving here a big priority in their life to talk about what it means for her. Bobby Proctor has served in many different ways in our church. She's one of our section hosts now, and she was gracious enough to sit down with us on camera and share her perspective.
Hi, my name is Bobby Proctor, and Mike and I have been attending First Free since 2003, and this is the place that we sit on Sunday mornings. The first Sunday that we came, we kind of felt invisible. We came from a church that was smaller, where we knew everyone, everyone knew us. And we came, we sat, and it was a wonderful service. The worship was wonderful, the message was wonderful, but we didn't know anybody, and we knew that wouldn't work. So we became very intentional. We knew we needed another group. And so we found Promise Seekers. That was a beautiful place to make friends and connect with other attenders of First Free. We were in a small group for almost 20 years. And when Mike had a conflict on the night of the week they met, a friend just happened to call and invite me to a newer group that they were starting. So we are now part of another small group and sharing lives and joys and sorrows and prayer requests and just doing life together in a way that you can be vulnerable and transparent. I've always had a heart for worship, and I look at worship as more a way of life, of a response to what God is doing, a response to who He is, how He is active in my life, what He's done, what He has yet to do. It's a response to His creation. When I look at the eclipse, it's not just a scientific happening. It's God's creation set in motion. That just is amazing that we get to see that. But through worship, in whether it's through songs, hymns, the Psalms are just rich with worship. The message, God's word spoken and applied to my life, areas that I don't even sometimes realize until that word is spoken, that is an area of need or an area of rejoicing. Our son and his family lived in Portland, Oregon, and when Mike and I went out to visit them, as we often did, they greeted us with the words that what Michael thought was strep throat was cancer. And that is not a word you want to hear. I'd rather hear it for myself than for one of my children. So he was going to be going through a lot of radiation and some chemo. And while it was curable, and that was a reason to hope, it was going to be a very difficult journey to get through. And coming into church, there would be people that I didn't even know that well that would come up and ask about him and let me know they were praying for him. And it was probably one of the first times for me to realize I wasn't alone. And it wasn't just these people. God put these people in our lives to give us hope, to keep our focus on him, just even what God has prepared in both the worship songs, with the scriptures, with the message that just will speak to us personally, that there's no counterfeit for what he does here in this place. It's easy to stay away. And once you've stayed away, it becomes easier. It takes courage. It takes focus to move back. I need to be with God's people. I need to be in church. I need to be in women's Bible study. I need to be with them. It's not healthy for me to be by myself. God is so intimately acquainted with our needs, and we're not out here alone. He has every provision, and we get the added joy and the blessing of getting to witness Him at work in us, in the people around us, in the people we love. And I'm in. I'm all in. I'm all in.
Thank you, Bobby, for doing that for us. Look, there are a few possible ways you could respond after a message like this. Probably the first one for many of you is, well, I'm glad I came in person today. Get that out there. Sorry for all of you that are home. But another way we can respond is to feel convicted over it. And sometimes as a pastor, my gut reaction is to try to alleviate some of that conviction, but sometimes we just need to go, yeah, I needed that. I needed that prod. I needed that poke today because it hasn't been something that I've made a priority in my life. And so my question for you today is the weekly gathering of believers something you treasure? Maybe you didn't even really understand the importance of it or the history of it or the significance of it until today. But is it something that you value over other things on this earth? Is it something you treasure? And of course, there are times where travel and sickness and work and other things will need to take us away for a week or two. But is that the exception or is that the norm for you? Because the organized, regular, 7-day rhythm of gathering together with the believers is not a man-made tradition. Its origins trace back to the creation of the world and the model that God set for us, and its need is baked into his design for us, and the benefits of it are really only seen over the long term. And if you have kids, what you show them as far as whether or not the gathering of believers is a priority for you or not will make a huge difference in whether or not they stick with their faith and with the church at all when they grow up. You can be a Christian and not go to church regularly, but you can't be a healthy one. You can't be a growing one. God designed us for this. And I'm sorry, but church online isn't the same thing. It is a wonderful substitute temporarily when needed. It's a wonderful thing for those who cannot make it to church in person to still have some connection. It's a wonderful thing when we're sick or traveling to be able to stay connected to the local family of faith that we're a part of. And so it's good. It would be kind of like someone in the New Testament choosing to stay at home and read the letters of Paul, but not go gather in person. It's just not the same. If you're able to be a regular part of the church in person, I want to encourage you to make that a priority and treasure that in your life. And if you do that over time consistently as a weekly rhythm for you, what you will see is that there'll be spiritual gains because of it. Because over time, that spiritual meal is going to nourish you and it's going to encourage you and it's going to help you to grow. Hebrews 10:25 has one more nugget of wisdom for us that I want to make sure we cover before we end today. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The opposite of neglecting is not attending. The opposite of neglecting is not attending. That only gets you halfway to what the author of Hebrews wants us to have in inspired scripture here. What is the opposite of attending according to this verse? What is it? It's encouraging. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't neglect, but encourage. Your mission is to gather regularly with the people of God, not to enjoy the service, not to learn from the preaching, not to like the songs, not to have a good time, although I hope all of that happens for you. But your mission is first and foremost to be an encouragement to the other believers there. In fact, I would suggest that on your way to church, as you're driving here, that you'd be praying to God and saying, God, would you give me an opportunity? Show me one person that I can encourage today. Make that your mission. Not what can I get out of the church, but what can I contribute to other people? How can I encourage? So half of my messages don't neglect the gathering of the body of Christ. But the other half is when you come, don't just come to attend. Don't just come to check a box. Come to encourage. Let me give you some examples of how you specifically can do this. In fact, I would suggest that you maybe write some of these down. Put them somewhere you'll see every Sunday before you come to church. As you're coming here, pray and ask God, is there someone here that I can encourage? Would you show that to me? And then when you get here, look around. What do you see? Do you see anyone who is sitting by themselves? Go talk to them. Do you see someone who looks like they're new? Go talk to them. Someone who might need prayer? Go ask them how things are going in their life and if there's anything you can pray for them. Is there a ministry that's short on volunteers and you could be a huge encouragement by serving there? Is there someone who could use an encouraging word or just someone to show an interest in their life and ask questions about what's going on right now? That's so meaningful to people. Is there someone that you could invite to hang out after church, maybe go to lunch together or get together this week for something, just to be an encouragement to other people? Don't just come to check a box. Make it a priority. Treasure the weekly gathering with the family of faith and come here looking for who can I encourage today? Because that is what God has told us he wants us to do. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Ask God to help us do this together. Lord, we need your help for this because a lot of times with all the craziness of the week and the distractions and the busyness, we get to Sunday and we're just tired and we're worn out. I know how easy it is to just wake up on Sunday and feel like I don't want to go today, but we need it. We need it as a discipline, as consistency in our lives, as over time those spiritual meals help us to grow. So Lord, help us to make that a priority. Help us to have the courage to treasure it so that our heart can follow and follow more after you. And then, Lord, help us to have eyes that are open for people that we can be an encouragement to when we're here. Help us to find ways to serve. Help us to find ways to encourage, to pray for, to build relationships with others, Lord, so that this family of faith can be flourishing. And God, I believe that if we will all commit to doing this, that our church is going to look different. And in a year's time, if the majority of us make this our culture, our DNA, it's going to look different. It's going to be sweet, and you're going to do amazing things through it, we believe, Lord. So please help us to do it, God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.